Join me in prayer. Lord, our soul waits for you. More than the watchman for the dawn, Lord, we need your word. We don't live on bread alone or the stuff of life, but we live by your word. And so we sit waiting for you to feed us with everlasting food that will bring us life and joy and abundance. Lord, we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So last week, the check engine light in my car came on. This is a cause for concern, not only because it'll put a ding in our finances, but because it means finding a mechanic that we can trust. If that sounds a little like I'm a little leery of mechanics, it's probably a combination of my ignorance about automobiles combined with a history of frequent stops at the mechanic. Early in our marriage, we didn't have a lot of money, and the vehicles we could afford typically had high miles on them, and wear and tear seemed to put them in the shop a few times a year. And it was always crushing. And over time, the frequency of our trips and our inability to understand the seriousness of the issues or what the mechanic was trying to explain to us made us wonder if our mechanics were being completely honest with us. Were they trying to upsell a couple of kids and take them to the cleaners? Were we getting hustled? That was the question. Life is like that. Every day, advertisers try to sell us products that promise great things but fail to deliver. We get emails and phone calls from scam artists. How's your car's limited warranty, by the way? We scour reviews on the internet before making purchases. We check up on vendors online. We keep antivirus and ransomware up to date on our computers. We fact check and verify information. We lock our doors at night and we ask people to watch our house when we travel. Some of us even put little lights on timers so they pop up and it looks like the house is occupied. We meet the beggar on the street with suspicion. Why? Because we're afraid of being robbed and exploited. Our world is full of people looking to make a buck from some sucker, which is fun when we're watching a heist movie, but infuriating when we're the sucker. Last week has been filled with concerns over voter fraud and accusations of stealing the elections from both sides, from Republicans and Democrats. And I'm not going to weigh in on that subject. I only want to point out that the instances of theft in our life are legion. Every day you are dealing with this issue in one way or another. And stealing, like anger, hate, and lust, is a matter of the heart. The human heart is naturally inclined to look for ways to take advantage of each other. We look for ways to exploit one another and steal from each other. Selfishness and self-interest have a way of tempting us into wiggling out from underneath our debts and our obligations, both personal and financial. Now, that might sound cynical, but I actually think it's biblical. Today, we're going to look at Exodus 20:15, the eighth commandment, God's commandment against stealing. And as we've seen with the other commandments, what seems simple on first inspection hides a surprising depth and complexity. It exposes layers and layers of self-justification. It lays our souls bare before God, exposing our envy and our selfishness and our sloth. But it also shows us the kind of life that God wants for us and his people, the type of life that God's providing for us through Jesus. The command against stealing doesn't just forbid an action. It shows us how to live. Understood in the context of Scripture, God's word against theft reveals a service and a generosity and a security that God desires for us, an abundant life, precisely the kind of life and the kind of world that we want to live in. We're going to be looking at several passages of Scripture today, because I think it's important to prove the points to ourselves. and try and get out from underneath some of that self-justification. So it's going to be handy to keep a Bible close by. But I want to start with these two. These are foundational to what we're going to be talking about. Our first passage comes from Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. And the second passage comes from Exodus 20:15. You shall not steal. The word of the Lord. Before we can talk about stealing, we need to talk about ownership. In a previous sermon, I showed the relationship between the first four commandments, worshiping God alone, having no idols, bearing God's name faithfully, and keeping the Sabbath, and how those four are related to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, how there's a close connection between those. But the impact and the influence of that event, of God's creation, of Genesis 1 through 3, isn't limited to the first four commandments. Given the time, I could probably show you how all 10 fit into Genesis 1 through 3. The fact that God made everything and everyone in creation has significant ramifications for the way we think about our world and our stuff and our lives. Psalm 24 announces this reality. The earth and everything in it belong to the Lord. Not just inanimate things, not just the rocks and the trees, everything and everyone. Why? Because God's created and established them. Our world belongs to God. This is fundamental. Everything that we say about stealing is grounded in this truth. God has the right to our stuff and our time and what we do with our bodies. Because they belong to him. The people of Israel weren't just freed from slavery, they were redeemed. They belong to God. We haven't just been freed from sin and death. The blood of Christ has purchased us. We've become his children. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 6. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. Therefore, we must honor God with our bodies. God can demand a tithe, donations to the church, from the people of Israel and from us. He can order sacrifices of their grain and their animals. He can tell farmers to allow the poor to take grain from the edges of their fields and to ignore the bits of grain that fall when they're harvesting. Why? Because the animals and the fields and the poor belong to God. Because it belongs to God. Every 50 years, God can declare a year of Jubilee, during which all debts are canceled, slaves are set free, and the land that your family sold decades earlier comes back to you. Every 50 years, God institutes a massive redistribution of wealth in Israel because the wealth doesn't belong to the people, but it belongs to God. The world is the Lord's and everything in it. The first lesson that we must learn, the one taught by Genesis 1 and 2, repeated in Psalm 24, and presumed throughout Scripture, is that we are not owners. We're stewards. Even our lives don't belong to us. We belong to God. And we're called to steward the gifts that he gives us for his glory and our gain. We're caretakers for everything and everyone that God has put into our life. If we don't understand this point, none of what God has to say about stealing will make any sense to us. And you'll miss out on the beauty and the goodness of this word from God. Okay, so now that we've established who ultimately owns our stuff, God, what does the Bible mean when it says, "You shall not steal"? Well, the first thing I notice when I look at this command is that there's no list attached to it. It doesn't say, you shall not steal your neighbor's property, for instance, or you shall not steal your neighbor's child or your neighbor's wife. It isn't so limiting. And it's this lack of detail this lack of a direct object that opens the door for a broad range of applications and points the people of God to a way of life that respects their neighbor's property and looks out for their neighbor's good. We're going to look at a bunch of examples from the Old Testament and then a little bit into the New Testament to sort of try and get a sense of the scope of this commandment. The first place we need to turn is Exodus 22. It's right sort of in the context. We're dealing with Exodus 20, Exodus 22, sort of fleshing out what this commandment's intent is. It's about property. And the chapter gives us several examples of theft and the restitution that's to be made for it. For example, if you steal someone's money or property, you're required to pay back double. You have to return what you took and then pay the equivalent amount that you stole from your own pocket. For example, if I took $100 from you, I'd have to give you back the $100 I took plus $100 from my own pocket. And this rule of paying double seems like absolute. In Exodus 21, the punishment for kidnapping, stealing a person, for example, is death. You give back the person you took and you forfeit your life. And the system's in place not only to discourage stealing and show the seriousness of it, but to make the person who steals feel the impact of what they've done to somebody else. And the command goes further than just stealing people or property, however. It includes negligence that would hurt someone financially, failure to help someone in need, extortion, being overly scrupulous or tight-fisted, and failing to pay your debts. For example, in Exodus 22, verses 5 and 6, it addresses the restitution that's owed to a person if an animal grazes in their neighbor's field, and the compensation for a fire that gets out of control and destroys another person's property. In verse 7, we're told to treat everything that's left in our care for safekeeping as if it's our own. Because if it's stolen from us or damaged from us, there's restitution to be made by us. In verse 16, for example, if a man seduces a virgin, he's required to pay the bride price and marry her. Why? Because he's stolen the potential for a dowry and a marriage from that family. Verse 22 warns against taking advantage of widows and the poor. Verse 25 forbids charging fellow Israelites interest on loans and extorting money from others. Verses 29 and 30 remind people that they must not hold back their offerings to God or to fail to pay God what they owe. Because if you do that, you're robbing God. We're going to keep going, because, we're so tempted to wiggle out from underneath what Scripture is saying. I think we need to sort of hammer down on this and get a feel for what's being said. Flip over to Deuteronomy 22. In just the first four verses, the people of Israel are told that if they see their neighbor's livestock wandering loose, they should take it home and take care of it until it can be collected. If they see an animal stuck under a heavy load, they should help. Even if it's their enemy's animal, even if it's that neighbor you don't like, you got to go help them out. And what's more, you shouldn't expect to be compensated for doing your neighbors this service. If you see your neighbor's property at risk, a wandering animal or livestock that's in danger, and you do nothing to help, if you try and wiggle yourself away or pretend like you don't see it, that's condemned under the Eighth Commandment. You may not be actively stealing from them, but you weren't working for their good or working to prevent their loss. And if you're not working to help them, if you're not working to help to prevent their loss, you're working for their loss through your negligence. Proverbs has a lot to say about stealing, but let me just point out two forms that it regularly condemns without citing a bunch of verses. The first is unjust scales, which we might call corrupt business practices, exploitation, cheating somebody. And the second is laziness, failure to work hard for your employer, failure to provide what your employer is paying you for. If you're paid to work, you should work. Each of these things is an example of stealing. And viewed together, we see that stealing involves more than taking somebody's stuff. We steal every time we fail to give God his due, every time we fail to help our neighbor in need. We steal when we cheat on our taxes or fail to pay someone properly for the work that they're doing. When we take advantage of another person's generosity, that's also theft. We break the commandment when our actions or inactions hurt another person's livelihood. There's probably all sorts of ways that this can be applied to how we interact with nature and the effects that that's having on people's livelihoods. God considers it robbing the poor when a farmer is tight-fisted and harvests to the edge of their field, leaving nothing for the poor. According to Scripture, then, being overly scrupulous, tight-fisted with your money, when God has called us to be generous, is theft. And these same ideas carry over into the New Testament. Jesus has harsh words for the Pharisees who dedicate their wealth to God in order to keep it and fail to help their parents financially. In Matthew 6, Jesus warns us against storing up treasures on earth, saying it's foolish. The stuff of life is temporary. Better to live with integrity and love your neighbor. Better to be poor, storing up treasures in heaven, than storing up wealth on earth where riches last only as long as you live. Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy 6. We brought nothing into the world and we could take nothing out of it. But, now listen to this, but if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. How many of us would be content with that? Now, this is Minnesota, so we probably need shelter too. He says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. These are not small things. The New Testament regularly attacks the root of theft, which is greed and selfishness. You see, it isn't just trying to take someone's wealth that's condemned by the stealing command, but failing to give others what they are owed. Whether that's money or service or love. Now, take your Bible again and turn to Romans 12. I reference this chapter a lot because I think it's so foundational to what it means to be in Christian community and what it means to live as a Christian in the world. Let me read it beginning at verse 3, and we'll sort of take it a verse at a time. Here's what it says. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed. So God's got the wealth and he's distributing it to each of you. Now note the word distributed. God has, in his mercy, given each of us a measure of faith. And in a little bit, we're going to see that that measure of faith that Paul's talking about are gifts, ways of serving the community, whether that's preaching or teaching or being generous. So right now, I just want you to hold on to that thought that the faith here are the gifts that God has given to you. So hold on to that. We're going to come back to it. Verse 4. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, though many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So Paul's continuing to develop the theme. God has made us into a body with different abilities and functions. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul builds on this analogy, pointing out that every church member has a role to play in the church, in the body. For the church to function the way it should, everyone needs to play their part. We belong to one another. I owe it to you to use the gifts that God has given me. Because we belong to each other, my God-given abilities are not mine alone, but belong to you. They were given to me for you. And your gifts and abilities were given to you for me. You have an obligation to use your gifts for my benefit and for the benefit of everyone in the church. Obligation. When we fail to use these talents, we are guilty of stealing from the church and from each other. That's strong language. So let me give you a little more evidence to support that claim. Verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace that's given to us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then encourage. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Nowhere in there does Paul say, if you have this gift, good for you. Do you see Paul's logic? If you have a gift, and you do, if you have something to offer, you must offer it. You belong to a body. You have a function. The foot owes it to the body to provide stability and aid in walking. The eye owes it to the body to see. If we lost a foot or an eye, we'd say we've been robbed of the ability to walk or see. If you have a gift, you owe it to the church. We don't exist for ourselves only, but for each other. To prove the point further, in chapter 13, the very next chapter, in verse 7, Paul says, give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If it's revenue, then revenue. If it's respect, then respect. If it's honor, then honor. Okay, so we're tracking this, right? This is secular world. He's been talking about our relationship with authorities. Then he says this in verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except what? The continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. And in case you think this has no bearing on the Ten Commandments, the very next verse, verse 9, says, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to your neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfillment of the law. So let's take a step back and think about the good God is calling us to in this commandment. You shall not steal. God's calling the church to be a community that isn't seeking to get ahead by cutting corners. God wants his people to live with integrity, to pay their debts, both financial and interpersonal. The church doesn't look for loopholes in order to cheat the system. They champion ethical business and labor practices. They aren't overly scrupulous. Instead, they live generously. The Christian will settle for a little less profit if it means a better life for their neighbor, especially the poor. A little less profit if it means a fair wage. The church doesn't stand idly by while their neighbor suffers, but looks for ways to ease their burden. If their livelihood is threatened, you help out. When a tree falls on your neighbor's fence, don't just stand there. If it's in your power, grab a chainsaw and help. When their dog is loose, if it's safe, take it in and return the animal. If you find a wallet, don't keep the money, turn it into the authorities. The church did this with the apple orchard. They had an issue. They had a struggle, an impact with their livelihood, and we went and we helped. That's exactly what the church ought to be doing. The command, you shall not steal, should put the church on the front lines against exploitive labor practices that keep people in poverty. We should be talking about the evil of payday loans. They're terrible. Or financing options that have excessive interest rates for those who have bad credit. We should fight against the modern day slavery and sex trafficking, which is the equivalent of stealing another person's life. When God says, you shall not steal, he's calling us to love our neighbor and to look out for their welfare. Imagine what the world would look like if we had each other's back in all areas of life, where honesty and integrity were out front, where we didn't feel like we were being sold something every time, but we could trust our neighbor. You could leave your computer on the table when you went to use the bathroom at a coffee shop, when we're able to do that again. You could leave your doors unlocked at night. Someone would always be ready to give a helping hand. The eighth commandment has huge implications for how we live together as a church and how we as a church live in the world. Let's be honest. We all have thieving hearts. We may not be taking people's money or manipulating the system, but we're all selfish. We're motivated by self-interest more than service. It's easy to look the other way when our neighbor's in need. We don't want to give up our time or our money, even to the church, even to the God who saved us. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on us here. I'm trying to expose what's going on in our hearts. We need to remember the kind of God we serve. Our God is a God of justice and generosity. He doesn't leave people to suffer under a heavy load. When the people of Israel were being yoked by the Pharisees and were struggling, when they were under a heavy load, God came and rescued them in Jesus Christ. When Israel was in bondage to Pharaoh and the people cried out because Pharaoh was stealing their lives and their future and killing their young boys, God set them free. When we were dead in our sins and our lives were being snatched away by the devil, Christ set us free. He didn't leave us to suffer. He came to us and paid our debts. He ransomed us. When we encounter Jesus in the gospel, we never see him clamoring for stuff. But we always see him generous with his time, with his teaching, with his healing, with his resources. He had compassion for people's burdens, and he gave himself. He poured himself out for others, even to the point of death. Jesus fulfills this command against stealing. In the garden, Adam took the fruit that wasn't his. David killed Uriah and stole his wife. In the wilderness, the devil offered Jesus a way to rule the whole world and to circumvent the cross, and Jesus refused. He wouldn't be baited into shortcuts or taking what was rightfully his without paying the full price. The commandments are here to expose the sin that resides in our heart, the envy, the greed, selfishness, and laziness. It reveals all those ways we failed to love our neighbor. It shows us when we've loved money or loved ourselves more than we've loved God. It's painful to be confronted by our shortcomings, but it's also good. We need to root out those idols and identify those places we refuse to accept already belong to God. Those things like our money, our time, our service, our voice for justice, those things belong to God. And in these things, we fall short. But the good news of the gospel is that God, in his generosity, has covered our debts. He's paid for our sin, for our thieving hearts. He's been generous with us. He's redeemed us, and he's given us gifts in order to use for the good of others. He set our hearts free to love our neighbor. Because Christ died for our sin and brought us into the family, we're free to pay the debt of love that we owe one another. We serve a holy God who's committed to making us holy like he is. That's why he gave us the commandments. That's why he sent his son to die for us. Growing up, holiness sounded confining. When I heard holiness, I had feelings of claustrophobia, like I was in a room where the air was too hot. It seemed narrow and stifling. Today, I see things differently. Holiness doesn't constrain. It sets us free. Free from the guilt in our heart. Free from being utterly self-serving and greedy. It sets us free to love, to fulfill our debts. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So, let us be good stewards of his gifts to us, with gladness and with joy, following in the footsteps of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, would you forgive us for our thieving hearts, for the ways that we have failed to give people what we owe, for the times when we have literally stolen or cheated others, and for those times when we've failed to do them good, when we knew they were in need and we could help. Forgive us our selfishness, our envy, our greed. Forgive us of our sloth, for our laziness, for being distracted in a distracted world and not working diligently as for the Lord and not for ourselves. Lord, we give you thanks this morning that you sent your Son to redeem us from our debts, that he was one who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but became poor for our sake, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, including us. Lord, motivate us to serve and to love. Give us hearts that do not steal, but seek the good of our neighbor in all things. Make us a community marked by this kind of love. Not in obedience to some law, but out of joy for the generosity that you have extended to us. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who set us free from self-interest and envy. In his name, amen.